Genesis 6, and we're going to finish now. I don't know, I hope you've still got the outline that we've been working on for the past, I don't know, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. We didn't get to have Sunday school last week, you know, because of the special service over at the Howard Johnson's. But that was a blessing. Lots of good responses, and I still get nice things being said, emails, you know, that come from folks who attended. One of the big things that people really needed and they found there at this convention was just the fellowship of like-minded believers. You know, a lot of people, they'll come from all kinds of different states because they're like alone out there in their eschatology. And they're attending churches, you know, where that's not believed and it's not preached. And they're grieved, you know, every Sunday kind of a thing, but they hang in there. Some people have made the transition, you know, and they're not attending those churches is because it grieves them so much. And we can all relate to that, you know. And I am always being told, gosh, what a blessing to just be in a city. This is a real Reformed and Preterist church. Yeah, you know. And man, you know, if I could just have that. And we're starting to see it slowly but slowly, you know, happen. But anyway, that's a commercial for something else. So that was great. In any case, Genesis the sixth chapter, and we are looking at the fact of what I'm calling Noah's flood fulfilled in the first century. Why do you suppose that I am titling or I have titled this teaching that Noah's flood fulfilled in the first century? What do you think? That anybody can respond. How so? You're right. How so? What is the tie-in between this Noahic flood on the world that then was and the destruction of mankind because of the wickedness and the anti-God world that had been developed by men through their sciences, philosophies, religions, their economics, you know? Where in the Bible, what does it say about being a tie-in between this Noahic flood and another judgment? Can you make that tie-in for me?
Because is it related to the covenants?
Sure, sure, absolutely. I'm still looking for a little something more here. You know, where do you, in other words, why am I tying this Noahic judgment to another judgment in the New Testament? Can you give me an idea behind that?
The New Testament, the marriage, the old talks about what's going to happen in the new.
Sure. Exactly. No, but you're in the neighborhood. What was the dated incident where that was all fulfilled, where that Noahic flood and the typology was used in the New Testament, right? What was destruction of Jerusalem AD 70? Sure. And who are the two individuals in the New Testament that used the Noahic flood as an analogy for what was going to happen at that time? The Lord Jesus and Peter, the Apostle Peter. Excellent. And that's why I have, you know, at the title, or just at the introduction notes on your outline here, introduction, Matthew 24, 37 through 39, and 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, where both of them use this analogy. Now, anything that is pulled over from the Old Testament into the New Testament is done so with intent. Okay, it's not like, oh, I know, this is just like that. No, that's not what's going on. You know, God is pointing us back to something that happened before. That thing, this Noahic flood, mirrors the conditions that was in the Judean area and in Judaism throughout the Roman Empire, as we begin to read all of what the New Testament says about this. And it tells us, look back at this, you know, pay attention to this, and look at it forward, see the fulfillment. That's why, you know, Noah's flood fulfilled in the first century, you know, kind of a provocative title, because it makes you go, wait a minute. What do you mean? How was Noah's flood fulfilled in the first century? Well, that's the idea. It's to get you thinking, you know, in terms of the way we're speaking right here. So as we have looked at just these few verses, and then next week, Lord willing, we're going to enter into verse 14, and we're really going to make some tracks in regards to this ark that God tells Noah to build. And we're going to see some fantastic things in regards to the person of Christ and our salvation that is typologically demonstrated here in this Noahic ark, you see. And who cares if they find the ark up on Ararat? It doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, I don't care. Yes, it's interesting. That would be fun and all that stuff. But would it make any difference in the long run? Well, no, of course not. You know, the natural man can't receive. And, you know, even if somebody was raised from the dead, right, they still wouldn't believe, according to Jesus' teaching in Luke 17. All right, so backing up just a little bit here, verse 5 of the 6th chapter, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's the basis for this judgment, this Noahic judgment on mankind. The earth was not destroyed, but the world, which is the people of the world, and their sinful worldliness is what God was going after here. The same thing was true that Jesus taught and the apostles taught that was going on in the Jerusalem community and within Judaism in particular in the first century, the wickedness that was going on, typified especially by their national, as it were, rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. And we have that word air there, hashemaim, heavens, the heavens. And we've got an analogy here in regards to the heavens and the earth motif, or the earth and the heavens motif in verse 7 right there. For it repents me, I'm sorrowed, that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's the basis for this favor of grace, this escape now. Now he starts bringing up, I'm not going to kill absolutely anybody because I've always got my remnant. And you see that throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Isaiah talks about it. You know, Hosea talks about it. Paul talks about it in Romans, the remnant. I've always got people set aside, my elect. Okay, so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God gave him the grace. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, an upright man, and perfect or wholehearted would be better. In his generation, and Noah walked with God. So those who are given grace and are eliminated from this destruction, this judgment, are those who walk with God, but walk in a justified manner like Noah did. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we spent some time two Sundays back talking about how Shem, Ham, and Japheth in Genesis 10, all the nations of the world came out from them. And the reason he saves them, those three sons, and then takes time in Genesis 10 to talk about all the nations coming out of them, is God's intention for salvation is just not limited to these eight bodies in this boat. You know, he's intending to save those whom he will, that he has elected from before time throughout the nations of the world, and eventually will bring, in a moment of historical linear time, all the nations of the world to him. Now, that's not universalism. Universalism teaches that Jesus died for anybody and everybody, and even the worst of sinners, unrepentant, unregenerate, will be saved, including the devil, if you believe the church father Origen. Yeah, well, I guess I don't. So in any case, there is this longevital idea of salvation. So we need to focus in on that as well. So we did that 2 weeks ago. Now that brings us then to verses 11, 12, and 13, which we'll deal with now, where we start talking about this first century finish. He first begins talking about the first century foulness and the typological references to national Israel. We see that in verses 5 and 7. Then when we look at 8 through 10, the focus is on a first century favor, which is the church, which is Noah typologically in that position showing us that. And then third and finally, how he is going to bring an end to the flesh, and it has to do with the very presence of sin, but especially as it is mitigated by the nation of Israel. And we'll see, make some New Testament references and see that as we move through this. So verse 11. And the earth also was corrupt, the land, right? Ha'eretz. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Corrupt, filled with violence. Keep reading. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh has corrupted his way upon the earth. So we have the establishment of corruption and violence coming from man's heart, and then the next verse, the outworking of all of that, okay? Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. In the sense, of course, primarily in regards to those who were alive, mankind and the beasts and all the animal kingdom that were of the physical flesh at that point. The typological connection that is made to the New Testament has to do with the fleshly ceremonialism that was insisted upon by the nation as a result of the rejection of Christ. They kept going with their ceremonies in the temple. All temple worship had no standing at the moment Christ said, "It is finished," and the veil was rent in two. It had no viable standing, no means of atonement any longer, because now Christ has finished it, and that is spoken very clearly with that rending of the veil in the temple. It means, come on, God's presence, you know, come to me now, come running now, that kind of a thing. All right, so we'll focus in on that. "The end of all flesh come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth," is a better idea. And we get that pointing towards national Israel being destroyed from the land and removed from the land through the Roman incursion from AD 66 to 70. It's important we include all of that type of thinking as we're doing Genesis 6 and not just leaving it to this historical reference. You know, I don't know, 4,000 some odd years back. I mean, nobody really knows exactly how long, because this is in the non-history, non-dated past. In other words, we can't look back in time and say, oh, well, you know, in 5,000 BC, that was the flood of Noah. Well, we don't know that. Okay, this is the first historical personage that we can begin to date in the Bible is Abraham, quite frankly. That's we know for certain. So by the time we get to Genesis 12, we'll be able to start dating some things, but we can't do it, you know, right now. So consider verse 11 and notice how he is going to finish the flesh of national Israel. Verse 11, "And the land also was corrupt before God." And we saw that in verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the land, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. All right, verse 11, middle. "And the earth," or the land, "was filled with violence." Now think in terms of the condition of national Israel in the land of Judea in particular, and in Jerusalem, and their violent, evil reactions to Christ and his church. See, all of the, up to AD 70, all of the persecution that took place against the church was at the hands of Jews, was at the hands of a driven leadership within the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with the Sadducees running the temple and all that kind of a thing. You see, when they commissioned the apostle, or Saul before he became Paul, when they commissioned him to go with letters to Damascus to begin to round up the Christians that were there, the letters were to the synagogues to get them to help. In other words, he was putting a little army together to actually go to people's homes, find out where they are meeting, and do like it says in the book of Acts, drag them, you know, throwing them into jail, getting them to confess and blaspheme so that they might be put to death. They had this authority to do this in regards to the Sadducean priesthood, but it was illegal for them to put anybody to death because of Roman law. But guess what? They did it anyway. See, they did it with Stephen, and they did it with others. They did it under Paul. Paul grieves over this in the epistles. You know, "I said these things. I'm the chief of sinners." He was still grieving, you know, over this. He knew he was saved. He knew he was forgiven, but you just don't forget. And the sorrow of what he had done is not necessarily a bad thing. It would be bad if it started crippling him emotionally, but he understood he was forgiven. So you've got this idea going on right there. The earth was filled with violence. You think about the book of Acts and them trailing behind Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the other apostles, going around from city to city, trailing after them. You see these Jews coming in right after the boys, you know, get done evangelizing a city or an area, and there's this violence, you know. And of course, you know, Paul is driven. He's stoned, of course, at one point. The Jews were totally behind that. You've got this whole kind of a thing going on right there. So one of the things that we need to take notice of has to do with Jesus' parables in regards to what was going to happen to the Jews, to the nation itself, relative to this kind of resistance that was going on when he was there, and then after he dies and resurrects and ascends, then the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then for about a year or so, there was relative peace within Jerusalem, because all the people were like, whoa, you know, this is for real. People are getting saved, baptized, and, you know, miracles are happening, people are getting healed, and the Jews were just backing off because they were always kowtowing to the people, but it got to a point where they couldn't do it anymore. You know, they saw that they were losing the attention and the affections and the obedience of the people. And so then things began to accelerate with Stephen. But Jesus taught about parables in regards to this. For instance, you can make a note right here of Matthew 23, verse 34 through 39. Matthew 23, 34 through 39. This annihilation began to be preached by Christ that was coming. Wait, I don't think I want to go there. I think I want to do something else. Let me have you note Matthew 21. Let's do that instead. Matthew 21, verses 34 through 36. Matthew 21, 34 through 36, in regards to the parable of the wicked farmers. Listen to this. He says, "Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard." The householder is the father in this parable. "Planted a vineyard." That's a reference to Israel out of Isaiah, the fifth chapter. "Hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen or farmers, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that he might receive the fruits of it." Essentially, this is a parable about God's interaction with the nation of Israel historically in him sending prophets, you know, to them to bring words of correction, to bring them back to him, you see. So looking for the fruits of it. "And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants," so on and so forth. "Last of all, I'll send my son, they will reverence my son." Now it's referring to Christ coming in the first century to Israel. "And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir, let's kill him and seize on his inheritance.'" The idea, of course, naturally being that if there's no heir, you know, then we'll just get rid of the heir and then we'll just take it ourselves. "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard." Jesus was slain outside of the walls of Jerusalem. "And slew him. And when the Lord there of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these husbandmen, farmers? They say unto him, 'He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruit in their seasons.'" So they're deprecating themselves because these are the Pharisees speaking back to him. "Jesus said unto them, 'Did you not read in the scriptures the stones that the builders rejected? The same as the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now watch 43. 43 is a linchpin passage. "Therefore," conclusion of this parable, all right? "Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Then he speaks about whoever falls on the stone shall be broken. Of course, the stone is himself. Well, he's serving notice on them that this is it. You know, the kingdom and all of your background, all that you have experienced in your nation relative to the favor of God, to his revelation, keepers of his word, the prophets that have come out of you, the prophets that have come to you, God constantly, constantly, constantly trying to draw them back, rebuking them and whatnot, that this is all coming to a head. "Once you dispense with me," Jesus says, "I am the word. I am the prophet of all prophets. I am the Melchizedekian high priest. You dispense with me, there's only one thing left, and that's complete a ruination, annihilation, if you will, and loss of your position in regards to the kingdom." So he says in 43, the actual kingdom, the rule and reign of God, which was typified through the temple, through the ceremonialism and whatnot, is now being taken away from you. And verse 45 says, "And when the chief priests," who were Sadducees, "and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he spoke of them." How about this time, Matthew 22, right next door, verses 1 through 7. Matthew 22, 1 through 7, "Jesus answered unto them," the chief priests and the Pharisees, "by parable, says, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son.'" Now watch this. "Sent forth his servants to call them or bidden to the wedding." Again, the prophets. "And they wouldn't come. Again, he sent other servants, telling them, 'Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage.' They made light of it." They didn't want to be married to Christ. See, they didn't want to be his wife. "One went as to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants," that is, those whom he was sent to, and he's speaking to the Sadducean priests and the Pharisees, "and the remnant took his servants, entreated them, spitefully slew them." Now watch what's going to happen as a result of that. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." What do you think that's in reference to? Sure, AD 70, of course. Jesus is going to repeat the same thing over in Luke 21. He's very clear that the abomination of desolation in Luke 21, verse 20, is when you see the armies of the nations standing in the holy place, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, he says. That's the abomination that makes desolation. This is coming. And of course, I've already given you other passages that, you know, like 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14, 15, and 16 in that area right there, that talks about the fact that the Jews, he lists a whole list, a laundry list of things that they had done, how they killed the prophets, how they killed the Lord Jesus, those sent by the Lord Jesus, how that they would hold back the gospel, fight against it, try to stop those who would evangelize others from evangelizing, really getting in the way. And Paul says, you know, their end, their termination point, has, and the wrath of God has come upon them fully. I mean, it was poised to begin to happen. And so you've got that analogy taking place in regards to the Noahic flood situation. They hook together simply because in Matthew 24 and in 2 Peter 3, both Jesus and Peter use the analogy of Noah and the flood, saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the end of this age. The people were marrying, you know, giving in marriage, feasting. And I gave you several weeks ago a whole list of Old Testament passages where that phrase is used to describe the corruption of a people. They're ignoring God. All they're doing is partying. You know, that's the essential meaning of it, and all of the debauchery that would take place along with that. And so that must be judged because God is absolutely holy. It's worse relative to the nation of Israel because they were in covenant with God. They had a covenant with God. Now, the covenant was Mosaic. It wasn't Abrahamic. Abrahamic covenant is about Christ and the church. But then the law came alongside the Abrahamic covenant. Some 450 years later, after God gave it to Abraham, then he gives the Mosaic covenant, and it came alongside, Galatians 3 says, in order to expand our knowledge that through ceremonialism and obeying him in the laws, you couldn't get saved. You're not able to because there is no obedience you can do to get yourself right with God. No amount of I'm keeping the law and I'm doing all this. But it's your nature that has to be changed. And once again, that fallen Adamic nature, that you've got to be regenerated. See, and the full sacrificial propitiation by Christ has got to be imputed to you, or there is no salvation. So this is the idea behind a bunch of this right here. Okay, slip back then to Genesis. We'll keep going. So the earth, the land was corrupt before God, verse 11. The land was filled with violence. There's a clear tie-in between what was happening in the days of Noah historically and what was happening in the land of Judea, especially when Jesus was there in the first century, and then that 40-year generation that he kept pleading with them, going on, and evangelism taking place throughout all the world, and the gospel, Matthew 24, 15, the gospel went into all the world, and then the end would come. And it only took about 25 years, according to the writings of the Apostle Paul, for the gospel to have reached all of the Roman Empire. That doesn't mean absolutely every person heard it, but it means that it went throughout all the different cities, all the different people groups. You know, God was doing his work. It says that in Romans 1:8. It says it in Romans 16. I forget the verse. It's at the very end. It says it in Colossians 1:6. It says it in Colossians 1:22. The gospel had gone out into all the world. Matthew 24:15 had been fulfilled, so the end was ready to come to the nation of Israel. All right, so after we consider then this idea of the finishing of the flesh of national Israel, then we go over to finishing the flesh by stopping Israel's influence. Israel was a huge influence economically in the Roman Empire. This is not well taught like it should be. In the churches. This historical information needs to be focused in on. We get it from various historical sources, not just Josephus, although he is a main one. But the book of Revelation places the nation of Israel, Jerusalem in particular, and names it, you know, as a very prosperous, commodity-driven type of affair within the Roman Empire. And this is why, for instance, when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, And he started resisting them and giving them a hard time. Pilate hated the Jews. He hated being the governor over those people. He had made loads of mistakes with them. He was not in good standing with Nero or with the Roman Senate at that time because he was just not handling them correctly. But it was a really tough job because the Jews knew their power position and they knew that they could get their way, you know, so to speak. So it's important to understand those things as we go on with this. Verse 12 of Genesis 6 now. And God looked upon the earth, the ha-eretz, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the land. The land. As he sets up for the reason for the flood coming in the days of Noah, that exact same verse can translate right over to the conditions of Israel economically, politically, and of course, the foulness extends from their rejection of the Messiah and their insistence to holding on to dead ceremonial works as if they had any power to atone for them at all, which they didn't, you see. So with that in mind, with what I just read in mind, slip back to Revelation. I'm going to have you look at the 18th chapter. And I got to do this kind of quick because it's a little long. Revelation, the 18th chapter. And we're going to see some phrases here about that great city, for instance, and a reference to Babylon, and these are all references to the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in particular, but especially Jerusalem. Now we get to this point after Jerusalem is referred to as the great whore in chapter 17, and doesn't that freak the average, you know, is pro-Israel Christian out when you start calling their beloved fleshly nation of Israel a whore, but that's what God calls her. Chapter 18, verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth, or the ha'eretz, the land, was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Babylon the great is fallen. Right there, chapter 17 and verse 17, 18, speaking about the woman arrayed in purple, sitting upon the beast, it's a reference to Rome. The woman which you saw, 1811, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That great city, that phrase, as a reference to Jerusalem, goes back to chapter 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 8, where Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom and that great city where our Lord was crucified. So it's very clear as to what he's talking about right there. And then you notice this phrase that starts in chapter 11 and moves through chapter 18. That great city is always a locative reference to Jerusalem. So there should be no misunderstanding about what he's talking about. It's not talking about New York. It's not talking about the Vatican. It's not talking about any of this ridiculous stuff based on presuppositional thinking. It's talking about Jerusalem. In chapter 17, the woman that you saw, which is referred to as the great whore, is that great city. Going to be referred to as Babylon again, too. So he cried mightily with a strong voice, 18:2, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. It's become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean bird, and a hateful bird for all the nations. Listen now. Listen to this. In fact, in 17:18, where it says that this great city reigns over the kings of the earth, that's a reference to the Jerusalem economic power because of their faithlessness in getting in bed with all the different Gentile nations and embracing all of their various paganistic rites and rituals and all the compromises with the law for the sake of money. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, her porneos. Not literally, not literal fornication, physical, you know, one-on-one sexual type of stuff, but it's talking about her faithlessness, her unfaithfulness to God. All the nations of the world drank of her fornication, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, just like with Noah and his family. Come out, get into the ark. So it was when Jerusalem fell. We have the historical records of various individuals who explain that, you know, not one Christian fell in the destruction of Jerusalem. They were gone as soon as Cestus Gallus in AD 66 made that first incursion against Jerusalem. For some inexplicable reason, he pulled away. He pulled away outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It was at that moment that Josephus tells us, and Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that the Christians that were there booked on out of there, and they went north to where? Do you remember?
Pella.
Yeah, good, to Pella. And that was a stronghold. They stayed there for approximately the 3.5 years, which was the length of that great tribulation at that time. So verse 4, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven. God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her. Who's the her here? Who's the her? Who are we talking about? Jerusalem, Babylon, the great whore, right? Reward her even as she rewarded you, double unto her according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself, lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit as a queen. Now this is what was going on in the Jews' heart, especially the religious leaders. I sit as a queen, I'm no widow. I shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire. You know who was burned with fire in the Old Testament? If a priest's daughter was found guilty of whoredoms, a priest's daughter was burned with fire. That was the penalty for her actions. Note the analogy. Note the analogy. She is a faithless daughter, a faithless, whorish daughter, you know, spiritually speaking. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed, notice, kings of the earth who have committed fornication or unfaithfulness, live deliciously with her, shall bewail her, lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, what? Babylon, that mighty city. See, 11:8. Jerusalem, which is called Sodom, the worst of all type of biblical offenses, the homosexuality, every kind of sexual depravity that went on there so bad that God had to bring this incredible judgment against the cities of the plain. Sodom is linked directly to Jerusalem, and it's speaking about her spiritual condition. And then that great city wherein our Lord was crucified. So there's no need to misunderstand. That great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, sudden. And the merchants of the earth, merchants, the money bags, shall weep and mourn over her. It's not that they care about her. It's just that there goes their business. Yeah. Weep over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, and then it lists a whole series of things. 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her. Jerusalem was very important to Rome. Rome put up with a lot of their crap over the years. Merchants of the things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. 16, and saying, alas, alas, what? That great city, which was clothed in... Now watch this. That great city was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now look over at 17, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in what? Purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hands. Verse 5, upon her forehead was a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now look at verse 18 of the 17th chapter. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. There's no question about who this is. What is wrong with Christians? Well, what is wrong? Presuppositionary thinking and all that kind of deal. It's important that if you know this, that if you get an opportunity, you need to show them this stuff. Get them out of there. This whole thing about Israel this and Israel that, your commercials all the time, if it's not on the radio, it's on so-called Christian TV, or, oh, come over to Israel. And I hear Bible teachers making commercials say, the Bible really came alive. I just heard Kay Arthur do a commercial. The Bible really came alive when I went over. The Bible is alive all by itself. The Bible is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You feel the need to go over to a land that God has cursed? That's a cursed land. Walk in the places where Jesus walked. Dope stick. Where Jesus walked is several feet below where you're standing, and it's covered in rubble. All the wars and the destruction that has gone on over there over the years, it's not there. Forget about that fleshly, oh, I just want to stand on the Mount of Olives. What the heck for? Oh, but no, some of these olive trees were there when Jesus was. So what? Gosh, you're so carnal. You're so fleshly. You're so goofed up. See? And right here, these pulpits, this is the problem. Us guys, it's our fault. you know? Okay, thanks for letting me vent. Let's continue. For in 1 hour, verse 17 of the 18th chapter, in 1 hour so great riches has come to nothing. Every shipmaster, all the... Anyway, it goes on like this. Verse 18, I cried when they saw the smoke of her burning and said, what city is like unto this great city? Verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads, cried, weeping, wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness. And it goes on. We don't need to keep reading. I think you get the point. The point is pretty darn sharp. Back to Genesis. So, verse 12 of chapter 6, and God looked upon the Haedets, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted its way upon the land. And Revelation 18 really points to that to a great degree. Finally, then, in verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the Haedets is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them, literally, from the earth, not with the earth, from the earth, because he's focusing on the flesh. The earth was never destroyed. I know you know that, but I'm just trying to be complete here. The physical planet, of course, was not destroyed. It was the world of men that was destroyed. So when you read or hear somebody say, you know, the world of Noah, you know, was destroyed, it's referring to mankind and their sinfulness and all that kind of a thing. But notice here the phrase, and I have it underscored in my Bible, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. Now, since it's correct and right for us to see this as a typology to the 80-66 to 70 scenario of destruction and judgment just before the parousia of Christ in AD 70, one of the things that was going on during that generational time, what I believe was the reference to the Kelia Ete in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. That literal 40-year period of time in Kalia Ete, 1,000 years, not 8,000 years, not 1,000 years. You know, there was no ordinal there or anything like that, just 1,000 years. I think that, in keeping with the numbering system within Revelation, is using the Hebrew idea of attaching meaning to numbers, which is used throughout Revelation. 10 is a completed action. You multiply it by 10 or more. It just emphasizes the doneness of the whole thing. Stick a fork in me, I'm done. Well, that 40-year period, that calendared historical 40-year period from AD 30 to 70, I believe that was the Kalia Ete. I'm very sure of it, as a matter of fact. In any case, while that was going on, the end of all flesh was coming before God, in that the ceremonialism within the temple, you see it in the epistles, it's being understood more and more as that clock ticks along. So by the time you get to the book of Hebrews, which was written, no later than AD 65, but I'm thinking somewhere around 64, Nero was still happening at that point. And I'm thinking right around the time of the Apostle Paul was killed by Nero. When you get over to the 9th chapter, you get on over to the, 9th chapter of Hebrews, thinking in terms of the end of all flesh has come before me, I think there's a direct tie-in between that and the events that are described, and their fulfillment, actually, in AD 66 to 70, with what the writer of Hebrews is saying in this context here of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and all that went on in the temple, and all the worship that was taking place. And, of course, Hebrews was about trying to help discourage Christians, Jewish Christians, from going back into temple worship and denying the faith that was once for all given. Speaking of these things that went on in the temple, verse 8 says, and the Holy Spirit thus signifying, or making clear in the Greek, that the way into the holiest of all, that's the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Please tell me you have a note from my previous teachings on this passage in regards to standing. Okay, so you know it's not talking about a physical edifice, you know, being erected in a building of some sort. It's talking about having standing before God while the first tabernacle, ekuses stasin, had standing before God. Well, it stopped having standing when? Yeah, at the crucifixion, and the typifying event of that was what during the crucifixion? Yeah, exactly. Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai, the debt is paid, it is finished, the veil rends, It has no standing at that moment. At that moment, it's done. And so the way into the Holy of Holies through Christ was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle had standing, verse 9, which was a figure or a parabole, a parable. So the temple, tabernacle, it's telling you that's a parable. So we can draw spiritual truths out of that and understand what its purpose was in the Old as well as the New Testament. It was a parable pointing away. It's talking about the lack of permanency of these things that were typified in the temple, which was a parable for the time then present. Look at this language. In which were offered gifts, sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Their conscience weren't clear when they slaughtered an animal. Which stood only in meat offerings is the idea, or food offerings, and drink offerings, and different baptisms in the Greek, washings. All of that is tied in, water baptisms, all tied into that old covenant thing. And carnal ordinances, sarkos, fleshly ordinances. He says these ordinances are just fleshly. You know, they go sacrifice an animal, you know, they burn whatever, and they offer up this. Flesh, it's all flesh. The flesh cannot stand before God. Fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation or the time of the New Order. See, Romans 10, verse 4, you should write down right in the margin right there, Romans 10, 4. With Christ comes an end to the law for righteousness, it says. So all of these things taken into consideration, I think when you look at these Genesis statements in regards to the tie-ins between Noah and his situation, the flood, the condition of the world at that time, and because Jesus and Peter both used the same analogy about using Noah and the condition of the world at that time, they tie it in to the condition of Israel and the Jews in particular, and then the rest of, which I haven't had time to do, the rest of the epistles point towards, you know, that being done. It's important for us to make that connection. And it's a blessing to people when you do that. Don't just rush through, oh yeah, the Noahic Ark, you know, and you walk this, and right away you're going to some kind of scientific, yeah, well, this lines up with science this way. Who gives a royal rip? Who cares? I don't care about strata, you know. Henry Morris has, fine, you know, that's fine. But you know what? It means nothing when it comes to faith. I don't need physical, earthly evidences to believe in this. And you shouldn't either. Father, thank you so much for the time you've given us. Bless us with being able to retain these your words and ready us, Lord, with good fellowship right now for the morning service in Jesus' name. Amen.